The first scripture reading today comes from the 1 Corinthians 18 through 31. That is Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, where Paul reminds us that God's foolishness is wiser than the human wisdom. Listen now to God's word to you today. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human nature. But many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one can boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here ends the reading of the first scripture.
Thanks. I feel like I need to let Bill go take a nap after that. Good reading. That was a long one, but well done. Our second scripture for today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, all these I will give you, if you will just fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And then the devil departed. The devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. It is such a pleasure to be able to welcome to this pulpit Philip Scotty, who is a career diplomat with the State Department. He currently is serving in the intelligence sector. Is that what is it specifically called? The Bureau of Intelligence and Research, and he's been in a number of different posts. He served in Italy at the same time when we were also in Italy, but we didn't know each other. He was a member of the church in Italy where I grew up. Again, we didn't know that while we were serving there together, and then we ran across each other in person and in Russia, in Moscow, where he was head of American services there for the U.S. Embassy. We have a lot in common. I'm not sure if you're going to say the same thing that you did yesterday or not. It was wonderful to be able to hear him yesterday. We are good friends. He is a lover of Jesus Christ. He is someone who has three daughters, like I do as well. Many things that we have in common. But I think the most important thing that we have in common is that we want to see the kingdom of God here on this earth through our Savior Jesus Christ. So, again, I welcome Phil Scotty to present to you. Let's give him a first. I don't normally ask you to clap, but let's give him a First Presbyterian welcome. So, welcome, Phil. Great to have you.
Yeah, and the other thing that Bob and I have in common, we both were at Princeton Seminary, but at different times. Now, do I have this on right? It's okay? Okay. You know, I was going to mention a couple things you might not know about your Bob and Stacy, and that is in Moscow, 2 a.m. one night, the Marine security guard called me, said, I have an American on the line who's in distress. And so I took the call, and it was a young man who had some kind of fight with his Russian business partner who had beat him up, taken his passport and his money and everything. And this guy said, I'm here at Ploshad, I don't know, Marinskaya or something like that. Can you help me? So what do I do? I'm the director of American Citizen Services, or the chief of American Citizen Services there in Moscow. At 2 a.m., I call Bob Bronkema. And I knew that I needed to do this. Because the government can't do everything. I can't put this guy on my couch. The embassy won't let me. So what do? I didn't put him on Bob's couch either. So I called Bob up. Bob said, I'll be at the embassy in 20 minutes. And so in Bob's car, we drove out. We found this guy where he was. And we picked him up in the backseat of the car, took him to a sort of cheap hostel that the Moscow Protestant chaplaincy, where Bob was a pastor, had an arrangement. And I guess that you had arrangements with other places too. And Bob said to the manager there, you know, Igor, the church will pay for this. I gave the young guy McDonald's coupons, which McDonald's gives to me. And I said, this will keep you fed, and we'll see you on Monday. I think it was a Friday night in August. And that's how we work together to help U.S. citizens. I'll tell you another kind of cool thing. The Moscow Protestant chaplaincy there, they did more good deeds in the community than just about any other church I had ever seen overseas. And I'm not just saying that to be nice to your pastor, but it's true. And one of the other things they did was they did a lot of work with refugees who were stuck in Moscow. And if you don't know, a lot of those refugees were from Africa and places like that, and they don't feel very comfortable in Moscow. So all this good work was going on, and the refugee officer at the embassy was a woman named Lisa, who was a Jewish atheist. She loved the work so much, she went to the ambassador. The ambassador's overseas, they have about $20,000, $25,000 a year, I think, that they can give to something that they think is a good cause. And she said, Ambassador Byerly, you've got to give this to the Moscow Protestant Chaplaincy. They're doing the best work with refugees of anybody in Russia. And he did. And that money was used to renovate the basement of that that building that became a refugee center in Moscow. Now, how cool is that for a proud atheist to recognize that a Christian church is doing good work for people? I mean, they had soup kitchens. I sent some American citizens who had that need to soup kitchens. They had free medical care on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I sent a couple of times a U.S. citizen to those places for assistance, too. So they did so much good work in Moscow, and I'm sure that you guys are doing a lot of that here, too. I looked at your the kinds of things you do. I think Water Street, there's a food pantry. You're doing the same kind of things here, and churches around the world are doing that. But what I wanted to talk to you about this morning, too, is, you know, why we do that is because we're attached to this guy, Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you about the amazing attractiveness of Jesus and why he won't go away. Did you ever wonder why there are Christians everywhere? Everywhere I've been overseas for about 20 years, we were out over 20, you meet Christians. They might be a minority in a country. They might be a majority. They might be even a hidden, quiet minority, fearful of persecution. But there are Christians literally everywhere. The Christian movement, the Jesus movement, is the most universal movement in the history of the human race. It crosses all language barriers, cultural barriers, historical barriers, geographical barriers. We and our brothers and sisters are everywhere. Why do you think that is? And why does it cross all those barriers? You know, in China, how many Chinese they estimate become Christians every day? Does anyone want to take a guess? How many Chinese enter the Church of Jesus Christ daily? About 7,500 per day. That's 2.5 Strasbourgs, by my reckoning, per day. Come to Christ in China. Now that sounds impossible and crazy. If you go home and get your calculator out and do 365 times 7,500, you'll see in the bigger picture of China's population, it's quite reasonable. But that's a lot of people, Chinese finding Christ. Actually, it's dramatic. What's happened in China over the last 100 years is phenomenal. There could be as many as 100 million Christians there. Why is that? Why do Chinese, who have a different culture, language, history than us, find Jesus attractive and attach themselves passionately to him? Africa. Last year I was in Nigeria, in Lagos and Abuja, looking at their consular sections. A lot of problems in Nigeria. But you know what? There is a passionate Christian church there. I met with the director of SIM there. That used to be Sudan Interior Mission. I think it now stands for Serving in Mission. The church associated with SIM in Nigeria has 6 million adherents. That's just one church. Anglicans, Presbyterian, you know, they have the usual denominations there that we have here, and they have indigenous ones too. In 1910, there was this, it was called the Edinburgh Missions Conference. Is it Missions Convention or Conference? I don't know. It was a big deal in 1910 in Edinburgh. And so about 100 years ago. And the experts there, the missiologists who were there, they thought, based on what they saw in 1910, that Africa south of the Sahara would probably become predominantly Muslim. Islam was already there. It was indigenous. It was spreading. It didn't have any colonial baggage. It had some other baggage, but it was, you know. And then Christianity was new and young in 1910 in Nigeria, West Africa, and East Africa. In Nigeria, probably in 1910, they estimate it was about 10% Christian and about a third Muslim. Advance 100 years today. Nigeria is probably a little over half Christian and about half Muslim. So Christianity grew from 10% to over half. Islam only grew from one-third to some 40-something percent. I'm giving you some numbers. But to make a point, here you have, you know, in Africa today, south of the Sahara, sub-Saharan Africa, is predominantly Christian. Africans are very different from Chinese. They're very different from Europeans. We are mostly of European heritage here. But wherever you go in the world, people are attracted to Jesus Christ. There's a new church in Mongolia. There's a new church in Nepal. The church in Nepal is probably less than 50 years old. But it's growing rapidly. There are Muslims who come to Christ too. And you know what's interesting about this? There's all this talk about what's real news, what's fake news. You know, we all watch the news now. It's so fascinating. You know, press conferences are so interesting now. But all of this mostly happens under the radar. You notice it's not even noticed. It's not in the news. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes I think God is a sneaky person. He doesn't always chase the news. This has happened. It's a big deal. I'm a history major. I was a history major. And when you think back on the 20th century, when I think history, I think, oh, let's see, World War I, World War II, and I think of the wars, and I think of a couple assassinations, and I think of those kind of things. God was working quietly, slowly, Jesus' message, the gospel, was creeping out. Continents were changing. People's affiliation with Jesus was growing. Why a Korean? Why Papua New Guineans, Alaskans, Africans? Why three Strasbourgs a day in China? Or two and a half? Because Jesus connects with us in deep, deep ways. There are things that we humans instinctively need, that he meets those needs, those hungers, those thirsts, like no one else does. Like no other religious figure, no other historical figure. That's why this Jesus movement is so big and getting bigger, and why Jesus won't go away. Why does he attract with us? Why is his pull so strong? And I'm just going to say, I think there are four specific events in his life that make it so. I'm not going to focus on his teaching too much. If you go to the Library of Congress, there's an interesting book there. It's Jefferson's New Testament, Thomas Jefferson's New Testament. You ever see that? Thomas Jefferson, he was a rationalist, and he took a scissors and a razor blade, and he cut out all from the New Testament, all the miracles, all the references to Jesus' divinity, all that stuff. He just wanted the moral teachings of Jesus, the good moral teachings of Jesus, which everybody loves. It's great. But I would submit to you that if Jesus was a great teacher, and he was, today we might not even know his name, or he'd be as approximately as important as Socrates or some other great teachers. That is important. His teaching is important. But that's not what is grabbing humans, and it's not what touches our deepest needs. And I'm going to just propose to you there are four things in his life. His incarnation, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and his return. But you notice they're all kind of miraculous things. Incarnation. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. There are lots. Did you know this? It worried me at first when I learned this at university and studying anthropology, that there are incarnation stories all over the world. In other religions, in other mythologies, in ancient stories. At first, that really bothered me. I thought, do we just have a copy? Is this something... No, you know what it is? When you find a thing like that in the human library everywhere, what it means is it's really, really important. There's a reason why humans everywhere want incarnation. And those stories, so often, missionaries go out, it's interesting, and they'll find an incarnation story in an African tribe. And the Africans will say, we understand incarnation. We've heard that before. Now, we like your story better. You know, Zeus incarnated and came down and cavorted with women and did all kinds of weird things. And the Greeks knew about incarnation, God's becoming flesh. But they were like, the Jesus story, that I like. And you know, the Greeks became Christians. And we believe our story happened in history. There was blood on the floor. There were contractions. There was an umbilical cord to cut. It probably wasn't a silent night there. It was a very particular thing that happened at a very particular place and time. And every Christmas we celebrate this. It was so nice. Bob in Moscow let Kiki, our middle daughter, we have three daughters too, sing every Christmas Eve candlelight service in Moscow. We were talking about that before I came up here. What a great service that was. A little vulnerable human family brings God's son into the world in the flesh. Teenage Mary, Joseph, shepherds. You know, this is good news. It's really important. Atheistic scientism that proposes all this just happened and we're just not, you know, we're not really special. There's no purpose to us. Is really bad news. The first good news in the Bible is the creation story where God creates us in his image and God loves us. I got this, pulled this off of the NASA website. You know, by the way, you know our galaxy, they call it the Milky Way. And until about 1920, astronomers thought that's all there was because that's all we can see, you know, with most instruments and with our eye. Everything you see in the sky is in our Milky Way. stars and planets. They estimate there are 100 to 400 million stars in the Milky Way. I mean, I can't even do the numbers. If we tried to talk about how many light years and blah, blah, it's beyond us, right? But after 1920, they figured, yeah, they could see more and they could understand there was more out there. We weren't the only galaxy. This is from their website. One of the most fundamental questions in astronomy is that of just how many galaxies the universe contains. The landmark Hubble Deep Field taken in the mid-1990s gave the first real insight into the universe's galaxy population. Subsequent sensitive observations such as Hubble's Ultra Deep Field revealed a myriad of faint galaxies. This led to an estimate that the observable universe contained about 200 billion, with a B, galaxies. The new research from NASA shows that estimate of 200 billion galaxies is at least 10 times too low. 2,000 billion galaxies. You know what that means? It means we are inconsequential. And if you go Google the Milky Way, there's our little galaxy shaped like a disc, and there's a little dot that says, there's our solar system. And there are 2,000 billion galaxies? Wow. That means that we don't matter if there's no God. Nothing you do matters. I was watching Mrs. Petronicus. Is that the name? Yes, Petrocus? Petroconus. Work in her yard yesterday. She should just stop that. Those electric fences that keep the dogs in, just let them go. Nothing matters if there's no God. And you know what? Jesus coming in the flesh shows us that God cares about us. We do matter. We are not inconsequential. That's why we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all those galaxies, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Because at a particular historical moment on earth, God put on flesh and came here and said, you count, you matter, I'm here for you. The incarnation is good news, really, really good news. When I was a commercial fisherman up in Alaska, I didn't even know about galaxies or I wasn't thinking about that, but we'd be out at night running to the fishing grounds or something, and it was pitch black. And when you do that, you also feel inconsequential. If I walked from the head to from when I was steering to the head, and I fell overboard, I knew I was going to be crab food. If you spend time out in the ocean or out in the desert, you know how small you are too. And humans have always felt that way. By the way, you know what theologians call this problem? They call it the scandal of particularity. Okay, there's some Princeton seminarians here. The scandal of particularity. It's the idea that this little thing that happened in Palestine 2,000 years ago has cosmic significance. That's crazy. Foolishness to the Greeks. Every day that we wake up, let me tell you this. This is how I feel. Every day that you wake up on this rock called Earth, that's a scandal of particularity. This whole thing is a scandal of particularity. The Earth with life on it, with birds that sing and brooks that babble and apple trees that blossom, that should blow our mind every day. Little girls. I have three of those. It's all so crazy and unlikely if you think about it. What are the numbers? What are the chances? Jesus was different from everyone else too because he was what humans are meant to be, unfallen. And you know why there's these stories of incarnation lots? Because Jesus closes the gap. We know there's a gap. We know there's a distance between God and us, between what is and what should be. And incarnation means that God reaches down to close the gap. Yep. This humanity of God is the first of Jesus' acts that attracts us to Jesus. The second one, sacrifice. When I was at UCSD, University of California, that's where I did my undergraduate, a visiting professor from Cambridge came to my anthropology class, and he asked the class, we were in an amphitheater, and he said, how many of you know the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah? And about a third of us raised our hands. And then this British guy, he just launched into a tirade about the American public education system and how we're producing religious illiterates. How can two-thirds of this class know about that? Not know about that. He's right. I still see it happening in the Foreign Service a lot of times. I'm like, wait a minute. You're a Foreign Service officer and you don't know that? Because unless you go to church, you know, and you won't learn it in the public school, at least where I grew up. So about a third of us raised our hands. And he went on to say, and this surprised me, until I thought about it later. He went on to say that every single human society studied by anthropologists practices some kind of sacrifice. Now, I knew that kind of from the Old Testament. Remember the Jewish sacrifices, and all their neighbors did it too? Some sacrificed children, which was one of the points of the Abraham and Isaac story, is God is saying, no, I don't want you to do that. Remember? No, there's a ram. You do take the ram. But every place you go around the world, there's sacrifice. One night, I was studying Russian at the Foreign Service Institute, and I was living at these Oakwood apartments in Falls Church. And what I would do late at night sometimes, there's a cemetery right next to it, and I'd go off in the cemetery and practice my Russian, you know, Umenya yes, privet vivlast, you know, all my Russian vocabulary words and everything. And I'm walking through the cemetery at night, doing my thing, and these headlights suddenly shine on me. Whoa! And it was a police car. He got out, excuse me, sir, what are you doing here? I said, I'm studying Russian. And he said, okay. I said, well, what are you doing here? He said, well, we've had reports that there's been a few sacrifices of chickens in here by, you know, in the cemetery, Santeria type things. He said, the community doesn't like that, so I'm here to make sure people aren't sacrificing chickens or killing chickens. And I said, well, sir, I'm just killing the Russian language. He said, that's perfectly legal. Please continue, sir. And then I went on my way. Even in my little town, people are still doing sacrifice. Why do you think sacrifice is so universal? Why is that? I get resurrection. That's the next thing. All humans understand resurrection. That's universal too. I think it's because we know that something is wrong that needs to be fixed. There's a debt that must be paid. And we have the idea that it must be a very costly payment. So we take the most precious thing we know of, which is life, and we sacrifice that. Whether we're Papua New Guinean, Aboriginal, Chinese, everywhere you go. You know, it's funny. One of the reasons, you know the story about Cortez. Well, remember the Aztecs, they sacrificed. That was not nice, by the way, what they did. That was not good. The Aztecs. Cortez, he had a very small number of men, but of course they had horses and they had armor and they had some things that the Aztecs didn't have. But so it's natural that they beat a much larger Aztec force. But one of the reasons the historians say that the Spaniards overcame the Aztecs is the Aztecs had instructions to capture them alive because they would really be good sacrifices. So there were many opportunities to kill them, but they weren't supposed to. They were supposed to capture them. So it kind of... Militarily, it wasn't a good idea. Our human species is so amazing. You know, when I was ACS Director of American Citizen Services for the State Department, so we managed a lot of stuff that you read about in the news. At the same time that we were evacuating Nancy Reitbol, who had contracted Ebola in Liberia, caring for complete strangers, we were dealing with the family of a journalist who had been beheaded by ISIS. I had one officer dealing with this, another one of my officers dealing with that. And I thought to myself, what a range of behaviors human beings are capable of. Wow. You know, dogs aren't like that. I mean, your dog is weird, but there's only so much a dog can do. A dog is a dog. But a human being, wow, the range of behavior. We have a problem. And we know we have a problem. And I don't mean just other people have a problem. I mean, I have a problem. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, you know, the line between good and evil runs down the center of every human heart. And every one of us here can, if you look at things you've thought, imaginations you've had, fantasies you've engaged in, you know, right here, you got a problem. And it needs help. When you take communion, think about this. You're participating in something very, 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 very ancient and very, very, very universal. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on me. Jesus is the only person who gave his life for us as a sacrifice. The same person that came as incarnate God, meaning that God died for us to pay the price for a very, very large debt. It's universal. Chinese get it. Africans get it. New Guineans get it. Pacific Islanders get it. We get it because we're built that way. We're wired, hardwired for that. Third, resurrection. The same Jesus who was incarnate and sacrificed himself also rose from the dead. Concern with death is a human universal. I've lost both my parents now. Another uncle just passed away Friday. Someone very dear to me, I think, in the next year or so. We don't accept death as other animals do. I mean, some of the higher mammals will mourn, elephants, they say, dogs. But humans feel it differently. We always have. If you travel around the world, you will always run into burials where you can tell the survivors expected resurrection. There's grave goods there. You know, most famous example is the pyramids. Everywhere you go, people are thinking beyond death. The earliest burials that anthropologists and paleontologists dig up that they think are human show signs that we expected that person to continue after death. And you know, the thing is, if the size of the universe doesn't get you, then the temporariness of it all will. Because we are all going to die. 100% of everyone in this room is going to die. We're temporary. And not only that, this building, this town, this planet, and this universe are all created things with an expiration date. So again, you're back to it doesn't matter. And there's no purpose if you don't have God. The forest, the lakes, the oceans, this planet, the earth itself will fade. The Psalms say that. And if you don't have a belief in resurrection in Jesus Christ, you don't even want to think about it. It's not a nice thought, is it? Nothing matters again. Let me read you a little bit from this book that this guy wrote, page 25. And you'll be motivated to either read it or not, I don't know. From Hong Kong. In Hong Kong, Hong Kong has an unusual variety of graves due to its long history as a British colony. The Muslim cemetery in New Territories is very simple, as Muslim cemeteries tend to be. Graves are marked by simple rocks. Hindus cremate their dead. They put the ashes in urns. The English cemetery is the most interesting if you're an English speaker because the markers tell interesting stories. They'll tell you it fell from aloft, you know, while the sailor was up there. Sometimes thrown overboard by pirates in the South China Sea. I've seen that one. Sometimes they'll tell the illness, died of cholera, 1833. The Parsi cemetery is interesting too. Although they're buried now, you know how Parsis used to take care of their dead. They're from India. They put them on a high scaffold and let the birds come and take all the edible parts and everything. And they felt like, well, they're taking that into the heavens. Can't do that anymore when the British took over, so they managed different things. Of course, Chinese burials are the most common in Hong Kong. Hong Kong is a very small place, so it's a good thing that Chinese cremate. The Chinese are practical, and the rituals surrounding the dead reflect this. If you go to a Chinese cemetery in Hong Kong, you can watch, we watched, a family of a dead grandmother burn various paper objects to ensure that what they represented would be available to her in the next life. They burned a car. We watched them burn a little paper car, a house, a TV, and a VCR. Back then, they had VCRs. It was a paper VCR. Families buy the paper objects from vendors outside the cemetery gate, and a good family provides for their loved ones in this fashion. Amidst the variety of burial rituals in Hong Kong, consider the unifying factor of resurrection that runs through all of them. Every burial, Muslim, Hindu, Chinese, Parsi, Christian, has resurrection rituals and beliefs attached to it. Every culture deals with death in ways more similar to one another than those of other species. According to the Gospels, Jesus predicted that he would die and 3 days later rise from the dead. He said that his death had sacrificial meaning and his return to life would undo the curse of death that afflicts us all. When Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he did not merely teach about life after death or how to achieve it. He put himself at the center of the issue as no other religious leader before or since has done. Furthermore, after his crucifixion, his followers claimed that his grave was empty, and they said that they had seen him alive before he ascended into heaven. In America, we say Happy Easter in April. Remember? Coming soon. In Russia, they say something else. They say, Christos Voskres. Then you reply, Vaistinu Voskres. Remember that, Bob? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Look at your hands. Hold them up to the sun on a bright, sunny day. And look at see the translucent skin, almost transparent, the pores, age spots, if you like me are over 50, a wedding ring, knuckles, veins, tendons, nails. Study your hands. Now move your fingers. Make the muscles, tendons, and bones do your will. Squeeze your fingers together and make a fist. Squeeze so hard that your knuckles turn white. That is how you hold on to life. If you have loved ones, squeeze them hard and tell them that you love them. Understand that the fragile life you hold as a bond together, so tenuous and so temporary, is the most precious thing in the universe. You are most alive when you pause and feel this. You are most true when you are thankful for it. To be a living, sentient soul on earth for a few years, a century if you are very lucky, is a privilege that should intoxicate us without pause if we were not so fallen. This realization, though imperfect and fleeting, is why we believe in resurrection. We cannot admit that something as sweet and rare as life is not somehow purposeful and permanent. This is why those who love life most believe in resurrection most fiercely. This is why those who love others most dearly insist most passionately that we will meet again after death. To believe in resurrection is to believe in humanity, in love, in life, and the ultimate goodness of all things. To the ever-growing multitude of humans across every culture and time who say, "He is risen," we can reply joyfully, "He is risen indeed." This is another reason why Jesus won't go away. The last thing, short, I got to quit soon. Put people to sleep. The return of Jesus. The last of Jesus' acts that attract us to him is his promised return. Oh, yeah, can you hear? Okay. This again is a human universal, the desire for a happy ending to the story. Remember Quetzalcoatl again, the Aztecs, the Mahdi in the Sudan, the Messiah in Judaism. The modern idea of progress, even communism, wanted a happy ending. Remember? The stories, remember? And they lived happily ever after. The Messiah will return, we're told, and justice will flow down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. You can face differently, life differently, and death differently when you believe in resurrection. And you can face history and what's going on in the world today better if you know how the story ends. Jesus, the one who became flesh, sacrificed himself, rose from the dead again, will be the one who returns to make all things right. This is why 3 Strasbourgs a day turn to Christ in China. This is why we're here for worship this morning. And I want to tell you, finally, this is why Jesus turned down Satan's offer of power. Remember that? Satan said, hey, you can have all the power. I'll make everybody get with the program. And Jesus said, no. That's not how God operates. God doesn't need to use power to attract us. God hardwired us for Jesus Christ. He put within us a gap, a hole that only Jesus can fill. Jesus knew that he was bread for the hungry and that we would come, that he's water for the thirsty and we would drink. He's a friend for the friendless. And we need friend, that kind of friend. God built into us a space that Jesus can fill. And so Jesus turned down that offer of power, and rightly so. I want to tell you just briefly about this guy. One of my heroes, a diplomatic hero. You can pick his story up or you can go online. His name is Chiyune Sugihara. Have you ever heard of him? Japanese diplomat. He's the only Asian in the Yad Vashem, Righteous Among the Gentiles, I think, for saving Jews during the Holocaust. So Sugihara was a Japanese diplomat in Lithuania. And his government in Japan, as you know, was allied with Nazi Germany. And he had all kinds of Jews in Lithuania who knew what their end was going to be. And they were begging him to issue them visas to go east, probably more to China than Japan, but with Japanese visas. So he asked his government if he could start issuing these things. They said no. He asked again. They said no. He asked a third time. They said no. So this is from his son. He says, this is a kid's book. My father cabled his superiors yet a third time. And I knew the answer by the look in his eyes. That night he said to my mother, I have to do something. I may have to disobey my government, but if I don't, I will be disobeying God. Now, I don't know if you knew this. He was a Christian, a Japanese Christian. So he disobeyed his government. He issued visas and papers. When his government said, you come home. You're breaking, you're not following instructions. So on his way out of Lithuania on the train, he was still throwing permit papers out the window to Jews who were running alongside the train. What happens when someone gets attached to Jesus can be amazing. Now, the other thing people don't realize about this guy, this is very cool to me. He got out of the Japanese Diplomatic Academy before this, okay? His first assignment was to China. And you know what he started doing? He started writing cables back to Tokyo protesting the Japanese treatment of Chinese. So the Japanese foreign ministry said, this guy's a problem. Let's send him to Lithuania. How cool is that? His diplomatic career went nowhere after that, by the way. Jesus is making a huge difference all over the world. Yep, he was a great teacher, but he was far more than that. And he's still inspiring us today, and you guys included in Strasbourg, to do his good work. And it matters. It counts. It's very cool. And it's just a real privilege for me to be here and see you guys in action. So God bless you.
In prayer. Loving God, we do come before you now, and we give you thanks and praise for how you have worked in Phil's life, not only as an individual, but in the many different ways throughout the world where he has not only been able to see God at work, but been able to inspire others to do God's work. To watch over us and keep us now as we continue to try to do the same here in Strasbourg. For it's in your holy name that we pray.